Please open your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 on page 61 of the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll just read the first two verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come this morning to look into your word, to study your word together, to feed upon your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and that he would enliven this word and that he would apply it to our hearts. Father, we pray that he who inspired Moses to write these words would now come and interpret these words for us, that we might see your glory as it is contained within. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this week to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, or as it's otherwise known, the moral law, or even more simply, just the law. Now, in our journey with Israel from their slavery into the Promised Land, this land flowing with milk and honey, we've noted that it is our ultimate destination, but it's not our first destination. God had promised to Israel in chapter 6, saying to them, I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. This was the promise that is hanging over the Exodus. Where are Israel going as they leave Egypt? Well, they're going to this land of promise. They're going to Canaan. They're going to Palestine. They're making their way to this land that God had promised to Abraham. And it would be this land of satisfaction, this land of rest and peace, which is symbolically seen in this description of it being a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of satisfaction and abundance, in contrast to their slavery in Egypt, that harsh slavery. This would be a land of rest. But while that is their ultimate destination, it wasn't their first destination. And so as Israel crossed the Red Sea, they didn't take the direct route up the Via Maris, the trading route into Canaan, but instead they went south to Sinai, to this mountain that we find ourselves at this morning. When God had commissioned Moses to go into Egypt to rescue his people, he said to Moses that when he had brought them out of Egypt, when Moses had brought the people out of Egypt, he would bring them to serve God on this mountain. And so they are here now, as we have been seeing for the past few weeks. And as we've sat at the foot of this mountain with Israel, we have seen the reason for this stop. And the reason is that God brought them to Sinai so that Israel would be constituted as God's holy nation. This is no longer that family of Jacob that entered into Egypt with Joseph, but this is now a mighty nation. Just as God had promised to Abraham, just as God had said, so he has done. Here is not a family, but here is a nation that multiplies the sand on the seashore or the stars of the sky, just as God had said to Abraham. And now as they sit at this mountain, they are formally constituted as God's holy nation. And they were to be a nation marked by their union with their God. We saw that so vividly at the beginning of chapter 19 in verses 4 through 6, where God told Israel that they were to live out all of their lives as his people, anchored to this one truth, that they were a redeemed people. They were a saved people. They were a people who were saved by grace. This was to be the primary mark of this holy nation. And that meant that they owed everything to God. It meant that they were his treasured possession. It meant, in other words, that they were his slaves. Having been set free from the slavery of Egypt, they were set free to become slaves of God, in whose service there is freedom indeed. But now as we come to chapter 20, as we come to the giving of the law, we see the constitution of Israel as the people of God being formally ratified. Having given the general ethic, we could say in chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, having given the summary ethic, the banner that is to hang over them as this nation, this holy nation, this treasured possession, we now see in chapter 20 a formal treaty, a covenant being established between God and His people. What we find in these Ten Commandments is essentially the terms of the covenant. What we find in chapter 20 is, in other words, 19 verses 4 through 6 put into legal language. We find that overarching principle of chapter 19 verses 4 through 6 put into legal language. It is filled out, it is formalized. And Israel is given a clear picture of how they are to live in light of their salvation, how they are to live as God's treasured possession. And there are, in these commandments, essentially two things that they are to do. Two things, to use the words of Jesus as He summarized the law. They are to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. And they are to love their neighbor as themselves. Now, we will look at these commands more closely in the coming weeks, but it is important for us to understand this, that these Ten Commandments contain these two called principal commandments. That the life of the people of God contains both a horizontal element and a vertical one. What that means is that we can never reduce our religion down to mere works of charity. We can never reduce our religion down simply to loving our neighbor as ourselves, being charitable to our fellow man, doing works of relief to our fellow man, doing works of justice and mercy, as trying to maintain morality and order in society. All of that is good and contained within those last six commandments, but we cannot just reduce it down to a horizontal one, but neither can we reduce our religion down just to a vertical relationship. We can never just reduce it down to Sundays or to times of private devotion. We can never reduce our religion down to just me and my God. But both go together. The two are knit together in the lives of God's holy people. They are two sides of the same coin. We must love the Lord our God with all that we are. But that must manifest itself in how we treat those around us. And we must love our neighbor as we love ourselves, always seeking their best, even at personal cost, but always knowing that that love flows out of the love which we have for God. We serve our neighbor because we serve our God. Now this law was good. This law, it is found in chapter 20, this formal ratification and filling out of the covenant was good. It's a clear statement of how God would have His people live. It's a simple statement. You don't need a lawyer to interpret this legislation for you. You don't need a priest to tell you what it means. But in 10 simple commandments, in plain and simple language, God spoke to His people and He told them what He would have them do. But before we come to these 10 commandments, we have to stop in verse 2, and realize the context in which these commandments are given. The first thing that we must see when we come to the law is that it is not accidental or a mere product of form, that the Ten Commandments begin with a repetition, a remembering of their salvation. If Israel were to understand the law correctly, if they were to understand these Ten Commandments, if they were to understand these two general commandments that are found in the law, if they were to understand anything about this law, they had to understand first and foremost that this law came to them as a result of their salvation and not a cause of their salvation. You see, there's an order to how this is written. And it is essential that we get this straight. Otherwise, we will twist the law into something it was never meant to be. Before we get to any command, before we get to any piece of legislation, the whole thing is, in verse 2, set in the context of salvation by grace. Now, this drum has been beaten in the Exodus narrative ever since we crossed the Red Sea. Israel were saved simply by God's grace, and by that grace alone. And if any thoughts that God loved them because they were lovable, if any of those thoughts came into their mind, they were driven out by that wilderness wandering between the Red Sea and Sinai. If anyone in Israel dared to think that they had somehow earned this divine affection, somehow deserved this love, this salvation which they had been shown as they went through the temptations of that first wilderness wandering, they were cast out. As Israel constantly, instantly grumbled against their God and resented their salvation as they came up against hardship. They were shown so vividly, there is nothing lovable in them. They were not loved by God because they were lovable. They were loved simply by grace. The great lesson that had been taught to Israel in their wilderness classroom was that they were saved by grace and grace alone. And this was the first thing that Israel was taught as they camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. We saw it in chapter 19, verse 4, before anything else came. They had to remember that they were saved by grace. The first thing that they had to remember was that they were carried out of Egypt by God as an eagle carries her chicks on her back. They had as much ability to release themselves from Egypt as an eagle chick has to jump out of the nest and immediately fly. They were carried out. That is language of grace. That is an image of grace. That is a picture of nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. They were dependent wholly upon God for being brought out of Egypt. Again and again and again, this truth was beaten into the heads of Israel. Again and again and again, God pounded this truth into their hearts. First and foremost, they must see that their salvation was by grace, not by works. And once again, before they are given the law, once again that principle is driven home. Before any word of command or instruction is given, Israel are to remember that they are now dwelling at Sinai, receiving this law, because God had brought them up out of Egypt, out of the house of their slavery. And this was vital for them to understand. This was vital for them to understand. God repeated this almost ad nauseum, almost to the point of redundancy, because it was vital that they grasp this. Because if they didn't, they would warp the law into a system of salvation by works. You see, the human heart is naturally
a legalist.
You've said it before, the human heart longs for a set of rules to obey. Everyone longs for a set of rules to obey. Now, we tend to think of those that we would place in the religious camp, the moral camp that way. They like to have their system of rules and they stick by it. It's where the security is found. They like to have their checkbox, tell me what to do and I'll go do it and I'll be secure in my set of rules. But really, it is also true of those that we would call the free spirits. The anti-establishment Arians. It's just that their rules are different. They still have rules. They're just different. And we see it so violently if anyone questions them and if anyone challenges their way of life. We all like to have rules. We are all naturally legalists. And so when you give that rule-loving heart a list of 10 commandments, it has the potential to go to town on it. This is awesome. This is a great list. I will do this list. Let me just draw a little square by every commandment so that I can just tick it off and live by these rules. And that is where my security will be. This, of course, is what happened to the Pharisees. Is they turned the law into a system of salvation and so prided themselves on the myriad of rules and regulations that they had created to make sure they never got close to breaking any one of these 10 commandments. They built a hedge of commandment after commandment round every one of these 10 commandments so that they would never get close to breaking it. It was the case with the so-called Judaizers that Paul is constantly running up against in the New Testament. This group of false teachers that followed in the wake of the apostles and tried to persuade these young Christians that the only way that they would be secure is if they observed the law. Their salvation, in other words, was not by grace alone, but by grace and works. The fundamental error of the Pharisees and the Judaizers, the fundamental error of the legalist, is that they forget verse 2. They forget chapter 19, verse 4. They forget the great message that precedes any law, that we are saved by grace and not by works. And so this message is pounded into the hearts of Israel. Never were they ever to think of the law as a producer of their salvation, but only ever as a product of their salvation. Sinai was always to be understood in the context of Passover. And when we see it like that, we see that this law is not a burden, but it's a delight. It's not that we have to obey this law. It's that we get to obey this law. This is what we're saved for. So that we can live like this, free from their slavery, so that they could live like this as God would have them live. And as we have walked with Israel on this great journey out of Egypt, we have seen so often that what is so wonderful for Israel, as wonderful as all this was for them, as wonderful as it was for ancient Israel to receive this law and to be in the situation where, in light of their salvation, they are now being given this great ethic of the kingdom, as wonderful as that is, it bursts into new life when we see it in light of the cross. And so it is here. You see, this law wasn't done away with when Jesus came and established the new covenant. In fact, it was only when Jesus came and established the new covenant that this whole thing really fits into place. You see, it's only when we see the greater salvation from sin, the greater redemption from slavery to sin, that this can get its proper interpretation. It's like looking at an Ansel Adams photograph. You've all seen those photographs. These great black and white pictures of national parks. They're stunning. Right? They're breathtaking. You look at one of his pictures, and it's almost as if you're transported there. He's able to capture this vista in an incredible way that takes your breath away, even though you know you're just looking at an image on a piece of paper. But it's in black and white. And when somebody comes and gives you a photograph of that same vista, but this time in color, it suddenly comes alive like it never did before. The Ansel Adams picture is still good, it's still wonderful, but its significance isn't fully grasped until we get the color picture. And it's only when we see the color picture that we can truly understand what we're looking at in the black and white one. And so it is with Jesus. When we look at this through the lens of Jesus, the color is added. And this pops with significance that we would never have seen before. So we don't read this law anymore remembering a redemption from Egypt, but rather we, as New Covenant, New Testament Christians, read this law with the technicolor HD redemption from slavery to sin. We read this, verse 2, as I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of sin, out of the house of slavery. We read it in light of the greater exodus of the cross, where Jesus, bearing the wrath of God, delivered his people safely out of their slavery. And what should we do now? We who have been brought over in that exodus with Jesus, the greater Moses, what should we do now? How should we now live? What is God's will for our life now as Christians? This is how we should live. This is how we get to live. Not to try and earn favor with God. That has been done wonderfully, fully by Christ. If you are in Christ, God can be no more pleased with you than he already is. If you are in Christ, God delights in you as he delights in Jesus. We don't live by this law to earn favor with God, but we live by it because we have favor with God. By the blood of Christ, we have been freed to live according to this law, freed from the bondage of our sins. We are now free to live as we were made to live. To use that illustration I used a couple of weeks ago as we looked at chapter 19, this law is our train tracks. So as God took us, remember that illustration, the little trains running along the track. He thinks, this is no good, I'd rather be free, like those cows in that field. And so he jumps off the tracks, but he quickly finds that his freedom was slavery. So he grinds himself into the ground, right? That's what we do with sin. So we're told how God would have us live, and we, like that train, say, this is no fun, I want to be like those cows. So we jump off the tracks, but in our sin we find that our sin that promised freedom was actually just a slavery. It ground us down, it buried us under the weight of sin, and we could go nowhere. But God, in saving us, in redeeming us through the blood of Christ, takes us, puts us back on the tracks so that we can live as we were made to live. And the tracks are the law. This is where we live as little gospel trains. This is where we are driven. This is how we are freed to live according to this law. So when we come to the law, the first thing that we must understand is that it does not come and say to us, do this and be saved. It comes to us and says, now that you have been saved, do this. It does not come to us and say, you are accepted because you obey. It comes to us and says, obey because you are accepted. This is what it means to live as God's treasured possession. But while it's important for us to see that obedience to the law flows out of grace, and that is essential, we must also see that the law flows to grace also. You see, as you look at this law, you see it's not just hard to keep. It's impossible to keep. As you look down these lists of these Ten Commandments, you find a list that you would struggle to maintain. Now, obviously, we're all different. We all struggle with different sins. Sometimes you will look at one or two of these commandments and say, honestly, this isn't that big of a problem for me. I'm not really being tempted to murder. That's not an issue for me. But for others, it is. Whereas they might not have the same lust issues that you do. Your murder issues aren't the same as them. There might be times when we go through this and we say, well, this is actually not as difficult as other ones. But you'll never be able to keep all of these commandments perfectly. But it gets worse when we view these commandments through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, which is essentially Jesus' own sermon on the law of God. And in that sermon, he tells us what the law requires. And he tells us that it is not just external actions that the law requires, but also an internal attitude. So he says to us, it's not enough to not murder. You can't hate. The Sixth Commandment forbids hating someone, as well as actually sticking a gun to their head and pulling the trigger. He says it's not enough to not commit the physical act of adultery, but the Seventh Commandment forbids lust also. He says to us this law governs far more than just your external actions. And when we look at that, we realize that these commandments are impossible to keep. We realize that they are not nearly as easy as it first looks. And we realize that this law gives us a standard of holiness that we could never live up to. So what does that mean? Does that mean that God is mocking us? Does that mean that by saving us and saying that now we have been saved, we are to live like this, God is mocking us when he knows full well we could never fully, wholly do that? Well, no, of course not. What God is doing is teaching us to live in absolute dependence upon him. As we look at this law, we realize that we can never get past grace. As we look at the impossibleness of this law, we see that it is not that we are saved by grace and then kept by works. For if we were kept by works, we would lose our salvation 1,000 times a day. But the impossible nature of the law shows us that we are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. As we look at this law, we realize we never get past grace. The grace of God covers our sin past and present and future. This is what Paul means in Galatians 2, where he says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." He said if he ever had thoughts of trying to earn merit with God by looking at the law, all thoughts went away. And so he cast himself on the grace of God. This is what the Westminster Divines said in their larger catechism when they asked, of what use is this moral law to all men? Essentially saying, what is the point of the Ten Commandments? And they answered it by saying the moral law is of use to all men, to inform them of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly. So this is the first point. The first purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show you how you should live in light of your salvation. But they continued and said it is also to convince men of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. You see, one of the chief purposes of the law is to convince you that you cannot keep it. One of the chief purposes of the law is to humble you and so to give you a clearer sight of your need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Or as John Calvin would say, the law causes us to realize that we do not possess the ability to pay to the law what we owe. And in doing so, it causes us to despair of ourselves and so moves us to seek and await help from another quarter. and that quarter is Christ. As we look at the law, we realize that while we are called to live as God's treasured possession, while we are called to live as His slaves, doing His will, we realize that we just can't do it well enough. But Jesus can. And Jesus did. Bearing our law-breaking, but also putting on us His law-keeping righteousness, so that we can now stand before God, confident, holy, and blameless in His sight. And so the law is, in a sense, circular. We seek to live by the law because of the grace which we have been shown by God. But because we cannot live by the law perfectly and live as God would have us live, we cast ourselves upon the grace of God. And because of that grace, we seek to live by the law. But because we cannot obey the law perfectly, we cast ourselves on the grace of God. And because we do, we go to the law. It's a circular thing. The law comes out of grace, but the law also comes to grace. It flows out of the grace that we have been shown, and it flows back to the grace that we will always need. So what are you to do as a Christian? What is God's will for your life? What does it mean to live as God's treasured possession? It means living according to the law. It means doing Exodus 20. But it also means doing it, knowing that we will never perfectly do it. Knowing that we will constantly fail and constantly fall. And so we must do it driven by grace and driven to grace. Seeking to live for the glory of the God on whom we wholly depend. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your law. Lord, we say with the psalmist that we delight in Your law. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. You have shown us how You would have us live as Your treasured possession, as Your children. This is, as it were, the family likeness. This is how our God would have us live. But we rejoice, our God, that You are a God who is full of grace upon grace. That You come to us and forgive our sins past, but You also forgive our sins present and our sins future. You forgive us for our constant failure, our constant falling short. Our Father, we pray that You would create in us hearts that love Your grace. And because of it, seek to live as You would have us live. Never throwing up our hands, saying, well, it is useless. We can never do it anyway. But so consumed with gratitude. So consumed with thankfulness. Trying in the strength of Your Spirit to live as You would have us live. But always coming. And looking to You for more grace. For more forgiveness. Our Lord, we pray that You would help us to be men and women that are marked by the fact that we are Your treasured possession. We pray that that would always cause us to be humble and dependent upon You. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.